It's wonderful to see you all. As Sarah has already said, we're going to be continuing over the next number of weeks, working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you're here last week, you will have heard how Anthony introduced us to the book, its major themes, and also pointed out to us that it's perhaps the earliest of all the early Christian letters and Gospels that we have. So when we breathe in the air of 1 Thessalonians, we are on ancient ground. Some of the first principles of Christian thought and theology and experience, well, we find it here expressed potentially for the first time in 1 Thessalonians. You'll see that there's a theme that we're going to be working through over the next six Sundays, including this day. And for those of you who pick up the weekly emails, you'll note that there's a little hyperlink embedded in the email where you can go along and you can click through and you can download all the supporting materials that will support the stuff that we're going to be thinking about, praying about, and listening to as we work our way through the book. And I think that it's important that we take a little bit of a note for that, because I think that the best preaching is preaching that is congregational-wide, that it invites your participation. It's not just me getting up on a Sunday and telling you stuff that I've figured out from the book, but it's about us wrestling with the major themes and challenges that arise out of a prayerful reading and study of the book together. So all the resources are free. You're able to download them and, read through the book yourself. Don't just listen to what I and other preachers in the series have to say about it. With that being said, if you come along to the workshop last week as well, we watched a short clip that introduced us to an overview of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so I'm going to actually play it again this morning, because I think that's a great way for all of us collectively to get a big picture view of what the book is about. So with that being said, I'll ask the guys to play it. Thank you.
Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is most likely the earliest letter that we have from Paul, and the backstory for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city. And this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have two main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these two movements are surrounded by three prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer. The two movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing. And to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus. They were full of love for God and their neighbors. And they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations like he began, with a hopeful prayer, that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
How good is that? Yeah? Well, we can all just go home now, can't we? No need for the sermon.
Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. So not long after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians.
We're into the second letter already. Just to say, and you know that I have said this before, but all that resource is available online. It's by a group called The Bible Project. If you look on bibleproject.org, you'll find all the resources there available online. So it's all free. You can check out their YouTube channel. But if you prefer to have all the stuff on a mobile device, their app is called Read Scripture. You'll see it just up on the screen there. And I really, really recommend that. If you want to get into your Bible reading and understand what each of the letters or books or gospels or prophets are about, these are absolutely brilliant overviews. So get them, download them, use them, and I'm absolutely positively sure that it will increase your own understanding and handling of Scripture. But today we're going to look at the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians and verses 1 through to 10. As Sarah said, our theme today is going to be Christian mission and the obligation that you and I have as members of Jesus' church of passing on his good news. And there are two themes that emerge as we read through these opening verses together. And the first thing is this, that the church which receives the gospel must pass it on. That's not an optional extra. The reason why we have been called together as a church is to pass this good news on. And secondly, but also related to that, is that the church which passes on the good news must also embody the good news. We must do all that we can do to win favor and respect for the hearing of the good news that we have received. So it's a nice reciprocal arrangement that goes round and round. But let's take a read of the first verses themselves. And you'll see that the letter opens up actually from three authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So it's not just Paul who's putting his thoughts into writing. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, these gospel companions. And they said, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So hopefully you can see, as we read this letter together, those two themes coming out. The church that receives the gospel has an obligation to pass it on. The church that passes on the gospel has an obligation to embody that same gospel, or in other words, live it out. Which leads me to the first question, and it's this: how had the Thessalonians received the gospel? Or to rephrase that question, how had it arrived? Well, first of all, we learn from the reading today that, is that they had been chosen. Verse 4, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And it's important for us to remember that following Jesus is ultimately something that has been chosen for us. Yes, we have come to obey, we have come to cooperate with the Spirit of God, but first and foremost, faith has been a gift to us. You have been chosen by Christ. I think that that's both a lovely thought, but also a perplexing one as well, because it leads me on to another question. Why me? Why us? Why not other people? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But how did Paul, Silas, and Timothy know that the Thessalonians were chosen by God? How did he know that they were chosen by God? Well, it's quite typical of Paul is to speak in threes. I don't know if you've read many of the epistles, but you'll note that there's a lot of thought that goes into very, very short paragraphs. And Paul seems to always think in threes. And so typical of Paul, he says that there are three reasons that we know you were chosen by God. And it's this, because the gospel came not just with words. Essential though words are, we need to teach ourselves how to be fluent in communicating the gospel. But the gospel came not just with words, but note this little triplet, with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You'll see it there in verse 5. And I would say that many of us, well, we can witness to that same triad at work in our lives. We have experienced the power of God in our lives, sometimes to rescue us from desperate circumstances and situations. We have become aware over time that there's a new presence and personality at work in our lives. God's very own Spirit, His Holy Spirit. And we know that the gospel, when it arrives in somebody who's been chosen by God, well, they're convicted by it. It's not something that they can easily dismiss and walk away from. There was power, there was Spirit, and there was conviction that arrives with the gospel. And if you are somebody who's sitting in our midst today thinking, am I chosen by God? Well, if you can at least testify or experience or know that some of this stuff is going on, then there's a good chance that God is calling to you as well. And importantly, and sticking with our theme today, we read there that the gospel message was carried by people who were a living example of it. Verse 5 there at the end, you know how we lived among you for your sake. So we see these traveling gospel companions, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had themselves taken responsibility for both passing on the gospel that they had received, but also endeavoring to live well, to embody that same gospel in order that they would win both a hearing and other followers to the message of Jesus. But let me go back to the earlier question, the question of being chosen. Why does it seem that some are chosen and others aren't? Why are some responsive to the gospel? Some obviously under the impact and influence of the Lord, while others seem either hostile, resistant, or indifferent to it. Well, there's lots that could be said about that question. But the one thing that we remind ourselves is that we are chosen by God. We are chosen by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just purely for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the families that we're placed in, for the benefit of the communities that we're placed in, for the benefit of the institutions that we find ourselves operating in. We are called to embody the presence of the Lord in the places that we find ourselves. And so these Thessalonians, well, they were chosen by God to embody His presence in that city for the benefit and for the sake of that city. And in the same way, we as people who are called and chosen by God, well, we're called to embody a presence in this city, in this town of Banbury, for the sake of Banbury. So let there never be any arrogance about being a Christian, about being chosen. Actually, to know that one is chosen is to make us more humble. And it's to make us more responsible in the duties and the obligations that come with being a Christian. So we learned something of the conversion of the Thessalonians there. But Paul moves on to scope out how they were changed by the gospel, because it becomes very, very apparent that these people had had a powerful experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, take note of another little triplet of thinking that the Paul and the others drop in here in verses 6 through to 8. Well, first of all, he said that you become imitators, not just of the apostles, but of the Lord. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had in their endeavor to imitate Jesus, had given these young believers something to imitate in return. And as they imitated these three guys, well, we see that they became a model to all the believers in the wider region. Verse 7, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It's funny how the gospel got to Sweden before it came to other places in Europe. It's the way I'm saying that there, Achaia. I can't imagine Paul the Apostle going round Ikea. Oh, there's a nice Billy bookcase for all my scrolls hanging up. I think you could maybe use it as a little bit of an analogy for hell, but I know that some of you actually like Ikea, and so it would be like heaven on earth. I myself am not going to say anything in case people from Ikea are listening in. But they became a model to all the believers in the wider region. I love, if you read through Paul's letters, he does this from time to time. He compares one church to another, sometimes in terms of their generosity. He says to such and such a church, these guys here, oh, the generosity of them is splendid. It's an example. In the middle of his little fundraising drive, he got this picture of competing churches. Who's the best church? Who's the best church in this part of the world? Oh, I thought I would have got like a resounding, we are. But no, you're too humble to do that, which is to your credit. But they became imitators. They became a model to other believers and other churches in the region. And then they also became heralds. You read there in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. These were people who were able to articulate and explain the gospel that they had powerfully experienced. They testified to it not just with their lives, but their lips also. There had evidently been a significant change in their lives. And I think that for you and I, it's all too easy, in today's climate at least, to, I guess, be cynical about the possibility of people changing. Are people changing? We doubt people and their motives, and sometimes rightly so. We are not called to be hoodwinked by absolutely everything that is said and done, and yet we must guard our hearts against cynicism and the possibility that the Lord can and will change people. I was reminded of this and actually surprised by this just last week. I had a phone call with a good friend of mine, a guy called Dixie. And Dixie and I went to school together. We played football together. He was a bit of a boyo in his day, but in his early 20s, met the Lord, had his life changed in a powerful way. And he now actually works as an evangelist. So part of his work day to day is to go onto the streets to meet people and to introduce them to Jesus. And he's absolutely brilliant at it. Very, very few of us are called to do that type of work. You need to be brave. You need to be bold. You need to have a certain charisma. So I'm not setting it up as the model for all evangelism, but it's what the Lord has laid upon him. And so we're chatting on the phone as we do, talking about all sorts of different things. He says, listen, I've got to go. I've got to go and pick up dirty mackers. My ears picked up. What? He says, I've got to go and pick up dirty mackers. He's coming out with me this afternoon to help witness to Jesus on the streets. Now, I know dirty mackers. I used to play football with dirty mackers as well. He was a bit older than me. But let's just say he was a bit of a boyo. Actually, the last time I heard his name was, he's somebody, you know that expression, it's best to ask questions later? I was taught that phrase growing up by my dad, ask questions later. He liked to, you know, particularly in a football context. Anyway, the last time I heard of Dirty Macker's name was, my uncle's a bit like my dad as well, got into a scrap with Dirty Macker's, and Dirty Macker's isn't somebody you want to get into a fight with. So I kind of admire my uncle Reggie, because he would just go for it. He was somebody who also would ask questions later. Nonetheless, I'm kind of getting off, I'm on a tangent here, is the word I'm looking for. But I was so surprised to hear that this man who had, he's done some bad things in his life, truly bad things, was now following Jesus and out on the streets telling people about him. Now, I shouldn't be surprised about that, but that is the power of the gospel. But Jesus can change lives and transform lives and transform some of the roughest characters we know. Some of you, you have that same story. That's what he did in your life. And the Bible expresses in many different ways the radical change that God brings as part of his overarching mission to bring salvation to all nations and renew this very creation. And it's evident that the people of this city back then had experienced that same power that's available to you and I today. So in finishing, what difference did the gospel make in the lives of these Christians? Well, the video alludes to that, doesn't it? In the very, very short period of time, this church was so, so young. Paul was with them no more than 1 month. And shortly afterwards, they are receiving hostility, threats, violence, some of them death from their neighbors and some of the authorities of the day. What had happened to them? What was their experience that actually in such a short period of time they were able to own their Christian faith in the public spaces, in their cities, even facing death? Well, Paul says that the difference that the gospel made, and again, he talks in threes, another little triad there. Well, he says that they had turned to God from idols, first of all. They turned from God to idols. And we know that for all of us who are following Jesus, that we had to turn away from something in order to be embraced by him and to follow him. That goes with the territory. And if time allowed, we could delve into contemporary idolatry, because it's the Bible's assertion that actually idolatry isn't just something that ancient people did, but it's something that takes root in people's hearts throughout all time and space. We turn from our idols, and as in turning to God from idols, what had they become? Well, they had become servants of God. So there was a past dimension. They had turned from an old way of life, and they turned from that to God in order to serve him in their new present, to serve him in the time, in the places, in the families, in the businesses, in the communities in which they had been placed. They served God as their new master. But what were they also doing? Well, they were waiting for his son from heaven to appear. The future dimension that has always been at the heart of Christian faith. All that we see, all that we experience, all that we touch, this is not the final word. We are those who seek to live out a coming future reality in the present. Our hope is in the risen Son of God, who has promised that he's coming back. Not to take us away, but coming back in order to establish his rule and reign on this earth, in our lives, physically, on this ground. We sung earlier on that we stand against the boast of sin and death, don't we? What's the words? The boast of, look, what is it? Sin and grave. We stand against that boast because Jesus has overcome it. And what God the Father did to Jesus, he promises to do to all who believe in him. And I think that little triad is a good way for us to finish off today. We remind ourselves that we have turned from something, from idols. We have turned in our past to serve the living God in our present. And our hope and our desire to live lives that are holy, that are set apart from God, well, they are motivated and fueled by the coming future that has been guaranteed to us. So we have been thinking today about Christian mission. The church which receives the gospel must pass it on. And the church which passes on the gospel will, it must embody it. And I wonder, just as the band make their way back to the platform, if you can be, in these quiet moments, before we exit for tea and coffee, before we leave to go to the lives that we live, amongst the people that we love, and the places that we are planted. Well, I'm asking that the Lord would challenge our hearts about our willingness to pass on the gospel that we have received, and his willingness to provide the courage for us to do that. Let's tap into that. But I wonder if there are areas in our lives together where we just allow him to examine them, because we don't want to be those who speak the gospel from our lips with lives that don't match up. I don't want to be like that. I'm sure you don't want to be like that. But we want it to tie together, don't we? We don't want there to be a disconnect between the gospel that we proclaim and the lives that we lead. So Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. Would you apply it to our hearts and to our lives? Would you encourage us and give us boldness to pass this gospel of yours on? Would you help us overcome the fears that we have to do that? Father, would you help us with our actual words that we can communicate and articulate it well? But Lord, would you also keep us blameless and holy? Would you keep our minds from things that are not good, our eyes from darkness, Lord, our lips from cursing? Keep our hands clean and pure. Keep all of our lives clean and pure, Father, that we can testify well to you in word and in deed. Strengthen us, gracious God, we ask and pray. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.